Good morning
and greetings in Jesus' name. It's a pleasure to be here with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you had the opportunity to share this morning after a week of revival meetings, what would you preach on? After 8 sermons and about 5.33 hours of sermon material and being under the sound of the gospel, you're probably about full, right? It didn't all come in one shot, though, right? Each evening we came, and hopefully our ground was that was absorbent, that as the rain fell and our hearts absorbed that moisture, the moisture of truth, that it just saturated down through, and our aquas and our spiritual lives were replenished. And, you know, right now it's obvious that we are in some need of rain. Lebanon County has a burn ban in place. And there's some risk. See some of these farmers out in the field and the amount of dust that's going around. All it takes is a few things to go wrong and it could change some people's landscape really quick. Simply a bearing going out or something like that on a piece of equipment. But do we ever experience times like that in our own lives, in our spiritual lives, where we feel like we're in a drought? You know, maybe we're at a place in life it just seems that we give and we give and we give and emotionally it feels like we're dry. And it feels like our own spiritual life begins to wither a bit. Or maybe we're facing difficult things in life. And we're, you know, all the things that come to us that we need to try and come up with answers for. And it drains us. It drains us emotionally. Does God and can God provide sustaining spiritual weather that fosters spiritual growth? And I'd like to answer that question this morning. You know, we just came through a week of revivals, and that means that God gave us spiritual rain. But also comes through other forms as well. It can be through my own personal Bible reading, spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer. There's also social interaction with other brothers and sisters here at church. But I think there's a key component that's in this that we need to consider that's vital in spiritual vitality. And that is, what is the soil condition of my heart? And Jesus refers to the heart different times. He's also referring to the mind. And it, you know, the question is does it have water? Or we think of soil having water retention, and that's a key. And that is directly, there's a direct connection between water retention in soil and organic matter in soil. But in my own spiritual life, in the soil of my heart, do I have the ability to retain truth? I have a short little object lesson and also to bring out another point for the children this morning. It's pretty simple, but I reached out to a brother and he was kind enough. I don't have any corn around. Can anybody tell me, children, what this right here is? You don't have to be bashful, eh? Monty. That's a corn cob. Is there anything on it? It's a corn cob with corn on, right? Are you sure? Are you sure that this here is a corn cob that has corn on it? Children agree? Shake your head, yes? Okay, I see a few other heads. Kirby's boys are shaking their heads. They obviously grew up around farming. It's okay. So this is corn. It's obvious, right? Now, question, you sure that this didn't, I got this from Brother Carl Hoover. You sure that he did not pluck this off of a wheat stalk? Think so? Well, the first question would be, do you think a wheat stalk could handle this kind of weight? Probably not. Wheat stalk could just choom, lay right over. Another interesting fact about this, children. Can any of you tell me, if I would count the numbers of rows, which I did, around this ear of corn, will they always be in even numbers or odd numbers? Does anybody know? You want to take a guess? Well, if you find one that has odd numbers, my dad would like to have it. Because he's never found one, and I've never found one, and I think seed companies would even like to have one too, because you won't find one that has odd numbers. They will always be in even numbers. as well as you think about each of these rows and all the kernels. I didn't count how many kernels are on this ear of corn. But when it's in its husks, there's silk that comes out the top. And every strand of silk is for each of these kernels of corn. Do you know that? Isn't that an amazing creator that we have that created these? And we just we always go out and pluck a ear of corn off a stalk, and there it is. But there's also other things that you can tell about this ear of corn. Right here, this row is not as nice and straight as some of these other rows. But that also can indicate that this ear of corn, this stalk of corn, at some point in its life, faced a stress point, and it showed up. But you know what? There was actually two ears there, and I messaged Brother Carl and asked him if he'd happen to have an ear of corn for me. He said, sure. He said, there's two of them in your toolbox. I told him, I said, well, it might make a difference whether it's Pioneer or Hubner's as to whether I can use it. And he said that I need to determine as to which it is. So I took the one that pleased the eye. It was the biggest one. And I don't know if this is Pioneer or what it is. But the point is, okay, one more point to make. So when Brother Carl went to sow this corn this spring, do you think he drove around his field in his Oliver tractor with a sack of these ears of corn, and he just fling them, ching, ching. You know what? I planted, the Lord will give the increase. Is that? Do you think that's how he harvested this stuff this fall? We say, well, no. You know, there was some time. Each farmer takes time to consider, and there's different methods of farming, whether it's no-till, whether it's conventional. But they want the seedbed to be of a proper temperature, moisture. When they place that seed, and today's world, since I grew up in farming and now I'm out of it for a number of years, and so things have advanced way past what I was real familiar with it. But consistency of placing that seed in that furrow at exactly the right depth, the right amount of pressure, and there's a lot of money that is spent on planters that can acclimate, or it can adjust the pressure as to how much down pressure it places to put a nice firm seed bed there that'll respond in like split seconds to place just that nice perfect. Why? They want seed germination that is very consistent. And then they went a lot farther. Then they went to, population. As you're going through the field, it automatically can pick up the fertility of the soil, and it will plant according to population to that. Okay, you're not here for all that lesson, are you? But it's just interesting facts. So if Carl didn't drive around the field just winging these ears of corn out, what did he plant? Did you ever think about the contrast? I can barely hold these things. It looked like that, something like that right there, which was probably treated though. But this right here brought this. Okay, and the Lord gave increase, okay? That's obvious. But is their life, let's lay that there for now, is their life inside this seed right here? I see head shaking. Yes, there is. There is life within this kernel of seed. And I asked a little bit ago about how do you know that, are you sure that this is corn? When you plant this, this is what you expect to see, right? If somebody goes and plants wheat seed, they don't expect to pick off ears of corn. And the same is true in our spiritual life. What we sow is what can be expected to be a harvest. Well, what am I getting at? The title of the message this morning is a question, and I have a couple of references, and I would invite you to turn to all of them. I didn't print them out this morning. I thought that way you can lay your own eyes on them. But my question to the title question is, do you have good seed-to-soil contact? And I mentioned about when they plant corn, or they plant any crop, actually, you plant your garden. You don't just go and wing the seed out there, and there it is, you know. No. There's some effort put into it. You tap the road just gently, make sure that that soil has contact with that seed. Do you have good seed-to-soil contact? What does this mean? Is there any significance in having a good soil-to-seed contact? And so I'd like to answer these questions this morning. And I already asked you, to the casual onlooker, is there life in that tiny little seed? And there was heads that nodded, yes. And there is. It's called the germ. And that germ, or the embryo, inside that little tiny seed contains the nutrients and fat that is needed to sustain the life of that plant. As a seedling is placed in the ground, it comes in contact with the ground. This embryo that's inside this little tiny seed has a reserve of the nutrients it needs to push through. All seeds need is moisture and air to germinate. Good seed-to-soil contact, a fine textured seedbed with little compaction, is ideal for planting. Like any other living organism, seeds need oxygen for respiration, and that oxygen comes from the air in the soil. Like I mentioned earlier, one does not want compacted soil because the seed will not get the proper oxygen it needs for good uniform germination. And so that's why it's important as to the moisture content of the ground when it's planted. If you plant seed when it's too wet, it smears those sidewalls. There's farmers here who can talk a lot more intelligently about this than I can, but to me it's fascinating. And you plant that seed in there, you more than likely will get germination with good rains, but the root structure of that plant is hindered because you have sealed the sidewalls of that seed, that little seed bed, were sealed off, and it has a hard time, those small roots have a hard time penetrating out through that to get a good root structure and also to pull nutrients into that plant to perform at its optimum. When a dry seed comes in contact with moist soil, the seed begins to take up water through the seed coat. As it takes up water, the seed expands, and the seed coat cracks open. The embryo inside the seed is made up of a small shoot and a small root. The root is the first to emerge from the seed. As it grows, it anchors the plant to the ground and begins absorbing water through the root. After the root absorbs water, the shoot begins to emerge from the seed. As this shoot continues to push upward, the nutrients that were inside the seedling are providing the nutrients that it needs to push through and into the sunlight. Once in the sunlight, its leaves work as solar collectors. They absorb the energy from the sun, converting that, what's called photosynthesis, taking the sunlight and converting it into sugars and proteins, and makes plant food. And that's what pushes life. Well, what is the point of all this? As one looks in his life, what is happening to the seed that is being sown in my own spiritual life? And I guess that's a question that I've been pondering in my own life, coming through revival meetings. And as I look, through this past week, all the seed that's been sown, and as I just do just turn around and look back for a bit. What is the germination rate? What do I see? Our personal devotions, meditation on God throughout the day, these all are different ways that the seed of truth from the Word is sown in our lives, or at least should be. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and I'd like to read verses 18 through 23. And this is Jesus giving the parable of the sower and the seed. And I'm not going to read about, Jesus tells them how the sower went forth and how he spreads the seed. And in, take yourself back to this culture, this they weren't showing up with John Deere tractors and corn planters and things like this. This was hand done, typically. But then the disciples come to Jesus and they're wondering, what are you getting at, really? What's the point of all this? And so this is recorded in three of the Gospels. And I'd like to read these couple of verses in each of the three Gospels because they bring out a little bit of a different point in each of them. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, we'll start here. It says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. That is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but it endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended. He is also that receives seed among the thorns, is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, you can hold your finger there. Let's just turn over to Mark chapter 4. It's the same parable. We have a different writer that is recording this. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then shall ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And one more, turn over to Luke chapter 8, verses 9 through 15. You notice there's a few little differences that I think are worth considering. Luke chapter 8, verse 9. Jesus' words again. "And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said unto you, It is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and a time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring forth and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath..." Actually, I'll stop there. Verse 15. So as you consider this, what soil do you have in your heart? What soil do I have in my heart? I'd like to look at the four grounds that Jesus brings out here and just ponder them a little bit. And then I'd like to go back to James and to consider, and thinking about, what does good seed to soil contact look like? Does it do anything? Should it do anything? And then I'd like to look at an example in the Bible of a group of people who had good seed to soil contact. So the first one we have is the wayside soil. Back here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, says that this person understandeth it not. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown. This was by the wayside. And this here, to me, I see as no spiritual receptivity. When you think about the wayside, this is in the land of Israel. This isn't, we think of roads today as being blacktop, and you could make some parallels to this, but this is, in thinking about in Jesus' time, as he's giving this parable, there was a lot of, say, dirt roads, and there were some that were like a cobblestone road. This has been in the time of Rome, and a lot of infrastructure had been put into place. But thinking about the seed as it was sown, it says it's like the soil that's by the wayside. Well, what kind of soil is by the wayside? Well, it's a lot of like just real low-growing grass stuff, as I picture it in my mind. And you can maybe picture it differently. But as that seed is thrown out, where does it land? It oftentimes does not have a good seed-to-soil contact. It does a little bit. But as it lays in the open, it's vulnerable to the elements. And what else is looking for food? Well, the birds of the air. They're looking around. That's, something to take. But no spiritual receptivity. What about my heart? As God's word, it says here different in each of these passages that the word or the seed is God's word. What does it do in my life? Is it met with cold reception? Does it just lay there? Because Satan wants to snatch that away. Because If you go on here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus also goes on to tell about a parable of someone that was sowing tares amongst the seed. We have that as well. The second area that we see is the stony area. We have that in verse 20. But he that receiveth the seed into the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. And anon, that word there, carries the thought of immediately. So immediately with joy he received it. Think of an emotional hearer. One that who hears the word and immediately says that, oh yeah, that's what I want. But he maybe has not considered the cost of what this planting involves. It says that he faces difficult times in life, persecution of his faith, and he is tripped up. He loses out. He apostatizes. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Jesus gives his listeners here some things to think about, and he says that a person needs to consider. A person needs to count the cost as to what it will cost them to not get through part way and then to give up. Luke 14, verse 26. Actually, we'll start in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, unless a person will not give up everything, he's not my disciple. Think about dying to self. In John 12, think about a seed as it is placed in the ground. And as it becomes in contact with the moisture and oxygen, it does what? The outer shell, it breaks open and new life comes out of that. Well, Jesus says in John 12, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So there's self-denial. There's a laying down of myself. But we see here Jesus bring out this point in the second illustration of the stony area. One that who hears it with, you know, he's very emotional. But to stop and to consider. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus tells the Jews that had believed on him, he says, a continuance in his word does what? It defines his disciple. That is who his disciples, one that continues in, not one who gives out easily when they face the pressure of life and the pressure to give up in their own spiritual life, or maybe just the pressure to become lackadaisical, is that a word? Just, you know, really don't care. The third area we see is among the thorns. What I see here is there's competition as to what seed will have dominance. If you question this, just go out to your garden in the springtime and just plant your garden. And when you're done, just walk away from it and come back in about August. Surprise, no. There's a lot of other seeds out there. They call it the seed bank. But there's a lot of other seeds that push up through. And they put a lot of pressure on good seed. He said, well, what pressure are they putting on? Well, they take away from the sunlight, the ability to soak up the sunlight, and also moisture. They make competition for that. You'll see a lot of weeds. And it's like, well, I never planted that stuff. Well, granted, you didn't. But it's there. And there may be a few plants that are able to push through and bear fruit. But still, they were hindered by the amount of competition that was allowed in that in your garden if you use that model. Turn me over to Mark chapter 4. Did you pick up what Mark recorded here? This stood out to me. I had to consider it my own life. In verse 19, he says, or in verse 18, he says that, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. Verse 19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and notice this, and the lusts of other things entering in. What's lust? A lust. It's a hankering after the forbidden. And that's what Mark puts in here. Do you see the competition here for the mastery of the heart, the soil in your heart? Satan would desire to sow those tares and to bring that competition on. But it's up to you and I, what does Jeremiah say, to break up the fallow ground. We'll turn to that here in just a minute, in just a bit. Think about the lust for other things, the things that draw our attention away from God, and they also steal our heart focus and adoration. Jesus said that these people are unfruitful. Is unfruitfulness a characteristic of a Christian? Well, let's look at some of Jesus' own words in John chapter 15. Think of this as being the vine chapter and fruit-bearing. John 15, verse 8, think about, should a Christian bear fruit? Verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Does it stop there? No. It says, so shall ye be my disciples. Then verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have ordained you, chosen you and ordained you, or appointed you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should, supposed to bring forth fruit, right? Is, I brought this up earlier one time, but is fruit bearing seasonal? No. It says that it should remain to stay. Fruit bearing for a Christian is not seasonal. Yes, there's times of a Christian life where the production or the amount of production changes or it fluctuates, but there should always be fruit. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. I thought this was some interesting words. In thinking about planting seed amongst the thorns and the thistles, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3 says, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. And fallow ground carries the idea of ground that's not tilled. And to break up means to till it. And what does he say? And he says, and sow not among the thorns. Why? Because there's competition. There's the mastery of who will control the heart. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. We see here spiritual cleansing. Ye men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So do I have a heart soil that is full of thorns? And the last one, this is the one that we like to look at, right? But let's look into my life. Is this what God sees as the garden of my heart, the good ground? In Luke 8, I'd like to turn to that one for this point. He brings out a little bit of a different aspect of this. In Luke 8, verse 15, he references, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. When I read that, I think of a renewed heart, a heart that has been changed. We by nature are not born with an honest and good heart. The listener could identify readily with Jesus' parable and illustrations. The farmers of Israel found unique challenges in water and soil. The countryside's irregular land surface offered a variety of soil, frequently fertile but shallow and rocky. The soil varied from dark and heavy loam to light, well-aerated sand. If you do any reading on it at all, it was interesting as I was reading through some of this here, you know, the contrast in one country of the amount of the quality of the soil. Some places it said that they can actually grow two crops a year off of it because it is so, the soil is so nutrient dense. it's just very good soil. And some places it is so dry. Like the average rainfall is only like, some places as I recall is like 5 inches. And some other areas up, I think it's towards Galilee, it said it could be up closer to 50 some inches. In my mind, when I think of good ground, I picture soil that has life in it. You know, there's lots of biology. There's good water retention. And they will tell you that your ground should look like cottage cheese. You're like, what does cottage cheese have to do with the ground? But if you think about cottage cheese in a container, you have those bigger particles. And water needs to be able to filtrate down through there to do what? To fill the water aquas underneath. And when ground is hard and crusty, what happens? There's a lot of water runoff. And the water is simply, it does not penetrate and soak down through the ground and hold moisture. And to me, that's what I picture. A ground that is full of life, has a lot of potential. And God, well, I'll get to this in a minute. God is the author of life, physically and spiritually, will at some point in a person's life arrange the spiritual weather that they will have a fertile seedbed perfect for seed germination. But unlike anything else in creation, man as the created one holds the decision if they will allow the soil of their heart to become soft and mellow. We all have had heart soils that were hard and stony, but God is able to give a heart with soft, mellow soil. And Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says this, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." You know, just as Jesus said here in Luke 8:15, that those who had an honest and good heart, having heard the word and kept it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, what does that mean? Patience. It means endurance or perseverance. Not giving up, obviously. So the question I guess I've been pondering in my own life is the soil of my heart of such that when seed is sown, whether it's listening to a sermon, whether it's reading my Bible, or whether it's in my prayer life, or whether it's interacting with brothers and sisters, and there are seeds of truth that are planted in my heart soil, does something change? And if not, why not? Turn to me to James. Chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 22. When there is good seed to soil contact, James says it will have a changing effect on my life. If it does not, let's just read and see what he says. James 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And I think verse 26 ties right into this, because it's not like it's just separated here. But he talks about the tongue. But he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is what? Vain." It's empty. So in other words, for the Christian, there needs to be good seed to soil contact. There will be life that comes from it. As I look into God's word, it says it's like looking into a mirror. Well, God's mirror is going to reflect exactly what you see. Okay, it's not going to distort anything. And it may show places of imperfection that, you know what, that needs to change. And it's at that point that I, as a Christian, face the responsibility that I have something to work on. I need to break up that ground. Now, one would say, "Well, I'm just not going to read the word, so therefore I don't know. You know, I'll just be oblivious." That's not the answer either, because you're also responsible for the opportunities that you have in life. I would like to look at an example yet. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm thinking about this concept, I guess you call it concept, yes, of good seed-to-soil contact. Nehemiah is right after Ezra, if I can find it myself here. Nehemiah chapter 8. I'd like to give just a little bit of a backdrop to this here. The book of Ezra opens in 538 BC. This is 48 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, defeated the southern kingdom of Judah, and carried the Jews away to Babylon as captives. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, and because his successor was not strong, Babylon was overthrown by Persia in 539 BC, just prior to the events recorded to this book. Both the Babylonians and the Persians had a relaxed policy toward their captives, allowing them to their own land and homes and to take ordinary jobs. Many Jews, such as Daniel, Mordecai, and Esther, rose to prominent positions within the nation. King Cyrus of Persia went a step further. He allowed many groups of exiles, including the Jews, to return to their homelands. By doing this, he hoped to win their loyalty and thus provide buffer zones around the borders of his empire. For the Jews, this was a day of hope, a new beginning. The first group of exiles led back to Jerusalem, began rebuilding, was led by Zerubbabel in 538 BC. And this was back in, if you go back to Ezra chapter 1. And they rebuilt the altar and laid the foundation for the temple. Now, I'd like to take my illustration here from Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was the second. He went with the second group of exiles. And this is about 90 years later, after Zerubbabel had went. And we see here a man that had a vision. A vision for his people and the revival that broke out there. And did they face challenges? They sure did face some challenges. Even from discouragement within and also within their own midst. Some of the more prominent or wealthy Jews taking advantage of the poorer ones. So we had Nehemiah having some challenges on his hands. But even in that, bringing the people to a place of revival. I'd like to read verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 8. And it says, on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So Ezra is reading the law, and they're listening. Now just think about this. Is there a good seed-to-soil contact? And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. And also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. We see here something that had gotten dropped, that God had asked the children of Israel to do. Said they had not done it since the days of Joshua. But when the seed was planted, what happened? There was some good germination, wasn't there? These people responded. Well, what was the purpose of this? If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 23, it gives a reason of why God had asked the children of Israel to observe this. Leviticus 23, verse 39. And if you remember, in Nehemiah there, it said that it was the seventh month. And the seventh month in our calendar would be October. And so this is when they were to observe this. Leviticus 23, verse 39. It says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. It was what? It was a remembrance for them to consider their deliverance out of Egypt. We've been discussing in our Sunday school lesson. Because the point I'd just like to bring out and to just to tap one more time is a seed-to-soil contact, if you're not tired of hearing that phrase. But it is very important in our Christian lives that as seed of truth is sown, which is the Word of God, that it has contact in our lives, that there it brings forth fruit. If you like I mentioned earlier, if you plant wheat seeds, you're not going to harvest ears of corn. And when Nehemiah led this revival, what do you think the neighboring people thought? All of a sudden the people are going out, they're cutting down trees, they're bringing them in, they're setting up tents. Like, what is going on? I think the children were asking any questions. I'm sure they were. But it was a good teaching moment. But what they heard, they applied to their life. So the question of life for all of us to consider, does your life display good seed-to-soil contact? The fruit of your life is an indication of whether you have good seed-to-soil contact. You know, we can say that we've all been challenged. But the real question is, are we willing to change? And I guess that's the prayer for my life, and I pray for yours as well. Let's kneel in prayer.